This is the October 24th chapel service. Speaker today is Mrs. Eleanor Nutt.
These words are by contemporary hymnist Fred Kahn. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says and give an open hearing to wonder and surprise. If you have eyes for hearing the word in human form, then let your love be telling and your compassion warm. If you have buds for tasting the apple of God's eye, then go, enjoy creation and people on the way. If you have hands for caring, then pray that you may know the tender art of loving our world of touch and go. If you can smell the perfume of life, the feast of earth, then sow the seeds of laughter and tend the shoots of mirth. Come, people, to your senses and celebrate the day, for God gives wine for water and the gift of light for gray. Our opening hymn is 383. Let us stand and
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the glory and the power forevermore. Amen.
Our scripture for the day comes from the New Testament, Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like this. A man scatters seed on the land. He goes to bed at night and gets up in the morning, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he does not know. The ground produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full-grown corn in the ear. But as soon as the crop is ripe, he plies the sickle, because the harvest time has come." When I think of active laity in the local church, I think of Eleanor Nutt. No one has ever doubted her love for her church, I can assure you that. She is every staff member's dream. She's what they look for in a layperson. Eleanor is creative, she involves others, and she sees that the task is done. Eleanor was chair of the music committee that brought me to serve as minister of music at Crescent Hill Baptist Church in Louisville. Her approach to the task was direct and simple, and as I felt, very providential. Our first conversation went something like this. "We need a bionic musician." You're supposed to laugh at that. "Everyone says that you can do it. When can you start?" I felt so immediately called to serve there that I forgot to ask about salary. My first year at Crescent Hill was as an interim minister of music. We got along so well that we both decided to make the relationship more permanent. As Eleanor puts it, we lived together for a year and then got married. She also led a group at Crescent Hill called the Crescent Hill Interpretive Movement Ensemble, or CHIME. To this group of mostly seminary-related women, she was a combination of a mentor and mother superior. I have never witnessed a more creative group process as they enhanced our worship through movement and music, as well as a process of concern for each other. I felt led to offer this group some staff supervision and was designated as the official chaplain of CHIME. I still treasure the memory of receiving, as I left Crescent Hill, my own set of leotards. Eleanor and her late husband, Grady Nutt, led a Sunday school class of seminary students. The students were always in their home, a home that Eleanor refers to affectionately as the Nutt House. It was the only Nutt House that I know of that needed a revolving door. When she became chair of the Pastoral Care Committee, she took courses and organized training for other church members, providing Crescent Hill with a broad base of lay-led pastoral ministry. Perhaps her most significant contribution has been Eleanor's answer to the early church practice of the Holy Kiss. I'm referring to what I call the liturgical hug. I am convinced that every minister needs a hugging lesson from Eleanor Nutt before their first church. She is presently chair of the deacons at Crescent Hill Baptist Church and one of the most beautiful and best hugging deacons that I know. After our anthem, we'll hear her.
Oh, I really think I should take Mike along to introduce me every place I go. I have never had such a warm introduction, Mike. Thank you. It's wonderful to be here. I've thoroughly enjoyed being on your campus these few days. In his book, The Old Neighborhood, Avery Corman, who is the author of Kramer versus Kramer, says there's a difference between a working relationship and a deep one. There's a difference between a full schedule and a rich life. In our fast society, we tend to think a full schedule is an indication of a productive and rich life. We are people who take things in our own hands, and when we want something done right, we do it ourselves. I should confess that one of the great struggles of my life is my need to be in control and have things predictable. Patience is difficult for me, and at times I think God wasted a day when he rested on the Sabbath. It is difficult for me to have patience with God, for his ways are not my ways. The parable in Mark 4:26 through 29 is not about stress and the frantic in life. It is about the chronic malady we have of taking everything in our own hands. We find it hard to believe that things could go on without us. We say we must not let things get out of hand. My phrase is, I need to be in control of my life. This is a confession of my compulsiveness. For a number of months, I have been experiencing what Martin Marty, in his book, The Cry of Absence, calls the winter journey, the absence. I have attended church. I have been a very active leader in my congregation. I have spoken to many conferences and have filled my life with activities that are supposed to be the byproduct of walking in the presence. I have been walking by faith, not by sight. My pastor, Steve Shoemaker, who preached a sermon about this, said that it is in our wintry spirituality that we walk by faith, not feeling or personal experience. I believe in hope and have been content to keep believing, and now I am beginning again to experience the presence. We must believe and hope in those truths and promises that we have not yet experienced. In the seminary community where I live, and probably here too, it is easy to find enough other wintry types to form a club of negativism, where despair becomes the fashion and doubt is worn as a badge. Martin Marty warns that in this atmosphere, we may be truly closing ourselves off from the possibility of experiencing God's renewing presence. In my family of faith at Crescent Hill Baptist Church, I have been given permission to honestly voice my feelings. I'm a part of a caring community that doesn't hide their wintry experiences and rejoices in summer ones. In the 23 months since Grady's death, I have received consistent love and care. This has not been easy for me because I've always been on the giving end, and I have had to learn how to receive. There have been times when I had to ask for help by telling people whom I love what my needs were. I did not wait until there was a crisis in my life to build these kinds of relationships. For years, I have been loving and celebrating with friends in good times and crying and just being there in bad times. When I least expect it and need it most, my friends continue to reach out to me. In the recent months, when I felt unable to experience the presence of God through meditation or in my aloneness or even in my productive, busy activities, I have consistently experienced God through the care of my Christian community. Several weeks ago on a Sunday morning, two people whom I love dearly asked me how I was doing. With tears in my eyes, I responded that I was really having a hard time. That night, my friends brought dinner to my home, and we had real conversation. Buechner says, to suffer in love for another's suffering is to live life not only at its fullest, but at its holiest. Hurt evidences compassion. Through my years of involvement in our denomination, I have learned about some not so subtle differences between our seminaries. One of the clearest impressions I have about Southeastern Seminary is the way so many of you have the gift of relating openly and genuinely to one another as well as the community around you. The New Year's Day tradition of serving a meal to the entire community is an inspiring one, especially when I heard that Randall took his turn at the steam table dishing up the black-eyed peas. I have heard personal examples of faculty, faculty wives, staff, and students ministering to one another and to those outside the seminary community whose lives they touch. This kind of caring community you model is an example for all institutions of higher learning. I have a Sunday school class of Southern Seminary students. I do not know a group who have more uncertainties in their lives and who have more need for Christian community than do these dear people. I want these students to know that we must not wait until we have all of the answers to act responsibly and to love each other. God expects no more from us than we can give. He can speak through us even when we don't know what to say. God can make even our weaknesses, when offered as our best, a helpful strength. We must experience compassion. Buechner says compassion is the sometime fatal capacity for feeling what it's like to live inside someone else's skin. It is also knowledge that there is never really any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy for you. As I have been so lovingly cared for by my family of faith, I have received the power to cope. Webster says to cope is to strive or contend successfully on equal terms with equal strength. I sometimes feel that to cope is to strive or contend when the terms are not equal and when I am amazed that I have any strength. A part of my dilemma is that I want understanding before the living of life. Harry Emerson Fosdick says a man can put off making up his mind, but he can't put off making up his life. It is difficult for me to patiently make up my mind as I experience life, even though I know insight comes with experience. I tend to limit God to my understanding rather than acknowledge God in my experiences. In the Mark 4 parable, which was read, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter some seed on the ground. While the seed sprouts and grow up, he has no idea how it happens. The point of the parable is faith. It strikes at the heart of our need to take everything in our own hands. We do not control all of life. The kingdom does not come in ways or in the time schedule we would like it to come. It comes in God's time and in God's ways, and we have to be patient with God. The parable is not calling us to a passive and placid life where we do nothing but wait for God. Rather, it calls us to see life in a different perspective. The farmer goes and sows, but he knows that the harvest will only come in God's good time. We practice the present and we cope by living in the present and not being consumed with controlling the future. We cope by having faith to wait and see what happens. My friend Roger Painter says, faith is not insecurity that is based on hope. That faith is insecurity that is based on hope. That faith is risk. Faith is learning how to be patient with God. Faith is lying down at night knowing that the fruits of your labor is in the hands of God. Faith is being thankful along with Isaiah that I have been able to walk and not faint, to hang in there, to endure, to be patient. We do not reap and sow on the same day. We tend to think of coping as just barely hanging in there. Even that is better than copping out or quitting. But coping may be bowing before God and, like Brother Lawrence, striving to practice the presence. I receive the power to cope when I trust the presence. I cope successfully when I am loved and cared for by God and my faith family. This enables me to make good choices. Choosing was not something I learned in my childhood church. I grew up in a church that promised a lot of follow the rules, be good, and you will live happily ever after theology. As a young woman with my baby, my diaper bag, my Royal Service magazine, and my covered dish, I went to church looking for the happily ever after. Grady did not go with us because he was always already at church. These early experiences didn't allow for questions, and I did not grow. Then when our sons were 2 years old and 4 months old, we moved to Louisville for Grady to attend Southern Seminary. For the first time, I began to hear the gospel as grace. This good news came with great challenge. With my fundamentalist faith, I could praise God or blame God for everything, and I did not need to feel responsible for my life. I was the puppet, God was the puppeteer. In the awareness of my new faith and love of God, I began to experience the growing pains of choice. For the next 20 years of my marriage, my choices almost always took into consideration what was good for Grady and my sons, as well as myself. In our choices of where we would live, we always considered the school district and the proximity to the airport. In the last 5 or 6 years of my marriage, my choices still included Grady. After our sons were in college, I gave serious thought to going back to school and chose not to because I wanted to be free to travel with Grady and enjoy the exciting things that were happening with his career. All of my choices were shaping my life as I continued to grow. Still in the back of my mind, my little girl Faith said, "Someday these choices won't be so tough and we're going to get busy with that happily ever after stuff." I surely thought I would someday reach a time when there would not be so many choices to be made in my life. I did not count on being on the top side of middle age and being thrust into a situation where I would need again to make decisions about vocation and marriage and where I would live. When I read that 1 out of every 2 women can expect to be widowed by age 65, and 2/3 of all widows live below the poverty line, I realize that I am certainly not alone at my age in this business of making choices. As students, you are making choices now that will affect the rest of your life. You can no longer expect a few years of seminary education to carry you through the next 40 or 50 years. Retraining and recertification are called for across increasing numbers of professions and occupations. Changing vocations completely is happening to more people all the time. The average Baptist preacher changes churches now every 18 months. Now surely those people don't have time to make any other choices. In our Southern Baptist seminaries this year, almost half of all of our students are single. They will be making decisions about marriage. Maybe the biggest choice is whether or not to risk marriage in today's society. We want marriage to add significantly to our security, comfort, and emotional well-being and include a commitment necessary for raising a family. Couples could once sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Now the tie that binds seems to chafe. Marriage is expected to lead to increased self-realization, individual fulfillment, and personal growth. Marriage contracts of my day were satisfied by general vows of love, honor, cherish, and obey in sickness and in health. Today's marriage contracts are legalistic documents, painfully negotiated and spelling out rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Small wonder many people judge themselves to have failed this task and choose to leave the marriage. Our choices are difficult. Life is hard. Dreams are unfulfilled. Relationships are broken. Easy answers won't suffice. I'm thankful that I no longer need to search for my little girl happily ever after faith. The miracle that I have experienced is that with the grace of God, we can find an inner strength that gives life true meaning. I can transcend the circumstances of life and can be at peace. My struggle continues, and I acknowledge that the choices are still difficult. Let us not bury our faces and refuse to see the pain of people who live around us. There are probably many people in this chapel today who are experiencing a wintry time in their spirituality and desperately need to feel loved by God through an encouraging word, an affirmation, an inquiry, or maybe a hug. As we feel loved and cared for by God and our family of faith, we have greater strength to cope, and from that we make wiser choices. When you and I can trust each other enough to share our stories, we learn from each other. We are best led out of the desert by someone who has been there before us. The desert is where we live. It is where you live. It is where the people to whom you minister live. They cannot cope by pretense. They have to choose where they live. The issue before you is whether you can confess the desert of your own life to know the grace that is born within the family of faith. Before you proclaim the gospel, find it and live it. It means not to announce God's care. It means to care. It means not to tell people to be strong. It means to hold them up. It means not to preach right choices. It means to walk beside them in the times of decision. The gospel that you preach, from one who has been in the desert, it means to care. It means to help one another to cope. It means to choose to create the oasis in the midst of the desert. Will you pray with me? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God give you grace never to sell yourself short, grace to risk something big for something good, grace to remember that the world is now too dangerous for anything but truth and too small for anything but love. So may God take your minds and set them free to think more openly. May God take your lips and set them free to speak more courageously. May God take your hearts and set them free to relate more lovingly. Through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.